We're in the book of Mark, and we're picking it up today in chapter 8, verses 22 through 33. And this is kind of a breaking point in the book where it moves from Jesus the ruler who serves to Jesus the ruler who servant who rules. So there's a little bit of a change coming in the book from this point forward. We're almost 2 years into his ministry with this book, just a little short of it. And he's moving from serving to really defining more clearly for everyone who he is and what that means for his followers. And I was trying to think of a good way to open this up today, because this could be a little confusing. I'm happy I'm only dealing with 11 verses today instead of 34. And I think that this is one of those pivotal passages to understanding what a relationship with Christ is supposed to be like. So if you feel like, am I missing something? Is there like something else that I need to understand so that my life feels fuller, so I see more things happening? There could be some stuff in this today that may be a little new to you. So I want you to just remember that the Jews lived under bondage and oppression for centuries. Were any of you raised in bondage and oppression? Steve? Yes. And in fact, all of us were. And what I just did is a switch, except for Steve, from what we know on the temporal realm to the fact that we're all in bondage to sin. We're all under the oppression of the world and its philosophies and its weight. It's just that we're used to it. And one of the biggest things I think for every Christian to grasp is from the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and your sins are forgiven and you receive the Holy Spirit, you've started eternal life. It doesn't start when you get to heaven. It starts the minute you receive Jesus Christ. But many of us don't ever make that switch, or don't immediately make that switch, and sometimes never make that switch to recognizing that we've moved from just being a temporal being who would be dead and separated forever from God without Jesus Christ at some point, to being an eternal being who from that moment that they received Jesus Christ and were forgiven for their sins have stepped into eternity. So there's a little bit of a big switch. There's a big bit of a little switch. There's a big bit of a big switch. There we go. For switching, Steve, I know that'll probably bring up some of that oppression for you, and I won't use the word woodshed. But that is a huge thing that many of us miss. So when you woke up this morning, you probably didn't go, Lord, thank you for another day as an eternal being. Thank you that everything that I come in contact with today, I can have an eternal impact on. Every person, everything, because I'm an eternal being. So Lord, help me to live today, not so mindful of the bills or my health or the fight I'm in or the things I'm struggling with or the car not working or this area where I'm struggling. Help me to think today about who I am right now forever because of you. Now, it's still a process, and in 2 Corinthians, it talks about us moving with ever-increasing glory to become more like Christ, and that's the journey here. So even though we're saved, there's this process of becoming more like Christ, and that's perfected either when the trumpet blows and the Lord returns and we go to be with him, or when we die to go to be with him. But boy, we lose focus quickly, don't we? Don't we just get so earthly minded without even realizing it that we might not be any heavenly good. So today I want to talk about understanding the gospel two-step. And I think that the first step is about realizing and thinking about eternal life and making a decision that, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is God's only Son, that he was perfect, that he died for my sin. I receive that gift, I know I'm forgiven, and I'm adopted by God, and I live forever. That's the first step. But I think the second step that many of us miss is we receive him as Savior and Lord, and the second step is living for eternal purposes. So this passage that we come to today, I think it's symbolic of that process. As I've been studying through Mark and as you've been here, I mean, there are things that just keep getting repeated and repeated and repeated. And we've got the disciples who, for almost 2 years now, have been with Jesus every single day almost, and seen miracles and deliverances and healings and heard his teaching and, I mean, all these things. And they're still on step one. They're still thinking about, wow, we want someone to ride in on a white horse, that's our Messiah, and free us from the Romans and from bondage and all the stuff that's happened for centuries. And they're so linked to their temporal expectations that they're missing the eternal glory that comes with knowing Christ. And that's the second step, living for eternal purposes. So today we come to a miracle in Mark's gospel that is the only one ever performed in two separate stages. More of a process. And Mark is the only one that records this miracle. But again, there's not a word in the healing, there's not a word in the miracle, there's not a word in the deliverance like all the other times. It's a two-step process here. Hence the title, The Two-Step Miracle. Starting in verse 22, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' 'Well, I could if there wasn't spit in my eyes.' And the man looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.'" So some vision had returned. That would be good enough, wouldn't it, if you'd never seen? "Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly." Two steps. First step, Jesus spits in his eyes, and he starts to see. Second step, everything comes into focus. He sees clearly, not through a, what's that passage in Corinthians? Not as in a mirror dimly. The fog gets lifted. Maybe the darkness that sometimes is over our understanding, where we're not seeing things clearly, or we've learned things that aren't true or that are lies, or in our brokenness we don't see clearly. For this guy, everything lifts the second time Jesus touches his eyes and opens them. Jesus always had a purpose and was always trying to teach something to those who would learn. So no two miracles were ever the same, but this miracle is very different, because in every other miracle Jesus performed, again, he just spoke the word, and instantly the person was made whole. The lame would begin to leap, the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the dead rose from the dead. The woman who was bleeding, it stopped immediately. One step and done. One word and done. Every other one. But for this miracle, there's a two-stage process. And I, as I was starting to read this over and over last Sunday afternoon, I started thinking, what is it he's trying to say to the disciples? Because I believe this is an intentional act for them to learn something, which means it's an intentional act he did for us to learn something, to help them and us to see that we are like this blind man, and maybe our spiritual eyes need to be opened in two steps or over a process. So we're moving now from the temporal to the eternal. But first, what's with the spit? I mean, isn't that a little weird? You know, we looked at this last week too. And the first thing that catches our eye, I wasn't intending that to be a pun, is that Jesus spit on or in the eyes of this man. I remember once being in a boys' ranch in San Jose. I used to do ministry in California youth authorities, some of the major prisons like San Quentin, Dual, Vacaville. And on Wednesday nights, I'd take groups of people from the community and we'd minister to these kids. And there is this one, I wasn't going to tell this story, but anyway, there is this one guy, young man named Robert, probably 18. He was on bed rest, which meant he was in trouble. He couldn't go watch Cosby, play ping pong, or lift weights, which I could never figure out why that's the main attraction. The weightlifting kind of scared me when I went in there. But so I went through and said, hey, can I go through and talk to the guys on bed rest? And one of the guards that I knew said, yeah, that's fine. So I'm in there and I'm walking around and I'd go and I'd talk to each one and say, hey, is there anything I can pray about for you? And this young man said, yeah, while I'm in here, my mom's got cancer. My little sister's kind of on the street. I'm worried about her. Could you pray for them? And I said, sure. Sat down on the bed beside him, closed my eyes, began to pray, and I hear spit all over my eyes and my face. I was not thinking, oh boy, I'm going to be healed. I was thinking, how do I not lay hands on this young individual and end up in a facility somewhat like this with a prison ministry of my own? So and this was the Lord, I was restrained, I took his pillow and I kind of wiped my face with it and said, well, I'll be praying for you. And he said, you do that. And I had sewing machine legs because I was just so angry. You never spit in someone's eyes or their face. I grew up, that's the ultimate disgraceful thing you could ever do to somebody. So the week goes by, and as we're going home, some of the other people go, what are you going to do? I got to pray because I'm really torqued. And that week, the Lord said, go back and pray with him again. I thought, oh, boy. So I went back in, and he's sitting on bed rest again, and went over and said, hey, is there something I could pray about for you? And he said, well, yeah. And I said, okay, what is it? And he told me the same story. So I leaned in about 6 inches away, left my eyes open and prayed. And I think it kind of freaked him out because he didn't spit. And then I got up and said, well, you have a good week. And I walked away and I thought, yes, no pillowcase activity tonight. Next week, same thing. Fourth week, same thing. And then he said, what are you doing? And I said, I really don't know. I wanted to just throttle you. I said, but I think this is the Lord's way of telling you he loves you. Next week, he was off the bed rest, came to the Bible study we were doing, and he received Christ. And then they released him. And I never got to see him again for 10 years. And I'll finish this at the end. But being spit in the face, it spits just such a weird thing. Yet in Jesus' miracles, it seems like there's 3 times he uses spit. Aren't you glad your kids aren't in this today? Last week, in the healing of the man who was deaf and unable to speak, Jesus spit on his fingers, and he touched the man's tongue, and then the man was able to suddenly speak. And in John's gospel, we have the account of the healing of the man who was born blind. And there Jesus spit on the ground and took some of the clay and the spit and made like a mud and put it over his eye, and the man's sight was restored. And many people think that this suggests a concession of the people's belief, which would maybe be your belief too, that there's something healing or therapeutic about spit. Now, I was thinking back to when I was a little boy, and if I had a scratch or a cut, you know what my mother would do? And wipe it. It was also a hair product for the cowlick, you know? I have more of my mother's DNA on me by the time I was 5 than I ever should have. But we think that way. And you know the old adage that the cleanest thing in the world is a dog's mouth? I don't buy that one. But anyway, spit is something that people have thought for hundreds and thousands of years, not mixed together, that it has a healing property. So maybe Jesus is tying in with some of the belief that they have. We don't really know if that's the whole reason. Because oftentimes Jesus does things that are very symbolic. And most of his miracles seem to be parables that are kind of in action, pictures of the truth that he's attempting to convey to a broad audience, not just then, but as the Holy Spirit turns it into the Word of God for at least 2,000 years since he was around, where we're exposed to it too. And because of that, many people believe that spit was a visible symbol of the Word of God. Interesting, isn't it? I had a hard time with that one, but when I started looking at it, it is the visible form of what comes out of one's mouth. So if someone's blind or if someone's deaf, The spit would let them know that they're dealing with what's in someone's mouth, in this case, Jesus. And through the application of spit to this man's eyes, maybe he sensed that something was going to happen that involved the Word of God and the power that they put on it. At any rate, Jesus was certainly teaching his disciples a lesson. And I think we need to remember that it is the Word of God which is always the creative agency to God's work. We're told in Hebrews that by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So everything that we know was made by one word, the word of Jesus. From what didn't exist, everything was created. So the word is kind of an important thing, and however he needed to get this guy to that point, maybe he's thinking this spit is that. Now, the second thing Jesus does is there's a stronger restriction. And all through this, we know he's been telling people, go and don't tell anyone what happened to you. Go and don't tell anyone. And we know that part of that's because people are just coming and they want him to do a miracle. They want him to perform something great. And he wants to teach them because the miracles are all about the temporal, the here and the now. Fix this, fix that, deliver me, heal this. But we don't know that the people are then starting to live in a different way for God. So they're not focusing on the eternal after the miracle always. You'd think they'd be thinking, wow, who is this guy? They're focusing instead on, wow, I hit the jackpot. I mean, they won the lottery. Whatever was wrong, he's healed. But many of them are not interested in hearing his teaching about, hey, this is okay. I'm dealing with your physical, your temporal life here. But that's a drop in the bucket compared to why I really came, which is so that you can live eternity from the moment you put your trust in God. Live forever. But don't we all focus on the here and now? So this is the problem that they had, and he puts an even stronger restriction on this guy, and he commands him to go home and not even go to his own village. It says, and he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Because he knows, no matter how often he tells people, don't tell anyone, don't spread the news of what I've done, don't do it. The first thing they do is say, well, he couldn't possibly mean that. Or they're so excited, or they want to get on the latest talk show, that they go tell everybody what's going on. And then they leave here, and they begin to travel north of Galilee to the foot of Mount Hermon. And this is where some of the disciples will witness the transfiguration. And along the way to the Mount Hermon, Jesus asks the big question one more time. Now remember, we're almost 1 year, 9 months, almost 2 years in to his ministry with these guys, and he's asked them before, and he's asking them again, will they ever learn? And the big question one more time, he says, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, and he's leading into it this time, who do people say I am? And they told him, well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And then he hones in and he says, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? 18 to 20 months later, do you guys finally get it? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he, being Jesus, strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Little thing here, Mark is really big on using the word immediately. And since he doesn't use it here, most likely Jesus is teaching them over a time period before Peter answers this. And he asks two questions of the disciples. First, he says, who do they say I am? And some people thought he was John the Baptist, who was risen from the dead, bad theology. Or others thought he was Elijah the prophet, because there are scripture references in the Old Testament which say Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and they were looking for him. The crowd's view on Jesus' true identity had not changed over the course of his ministry. They still thought he was one of the great Hebrew prophets. They held him in very high regard. For these were names that were really great in Israel, some of these prophets. But not once is it recorded that the people had even the slightest clue that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the one that they were waiting for. For one thing, he didn't have an army behind him. He wasn't riding a white horse. He preached love and peace. And they were all looking for someone to come like David and free them from the enemies and more of a warlike figure. So they had a wrong expectation, which some of us have. So they missed it. And there is no indication that any of the people ever got a single clue about who he was. Then once again, he tests the disciples. And this is maybe step one that we all face. Who do you say I am? When Jesus is asking you that question, if he says to you, who do you say I am? What's your answer? And Peter's reply was pretty definite. He said, you are the Messiah, the Christ. Now, the word Christ is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. So Messiah is a Hebrew word. The New Testament is primarily written in Greek. And the word that is used here is Christ. So it's not a name but a title. It's not Jesus is his first name, Christ is his last name. It's a title. And many people seem to think that, you know, this is his first and last name. My dad used to put an H in there and use it when he hit his thumb with a hammer, and I could never figure out who the H was or what it was, but his name, people have just thought it was his name, kind of like John Smith, but Christ is the title of the office he holds, and it means the anointed one or the one anointed by God, so it's Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus, the one anointed by God, and Matthew records that Jesus said to Peter, and this is not what we read in Mark, but in Matthew, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Nothing temporal has revealed to you that I'm the Christ, that I'm the Messiah. In other words, he's saying you didn't come to this by simple reasoning, by any human method. Rather, it was revealed to you by God. So Peter got complimented there. And Jesus recognized that these disciples finally are maybe being taught by the Holy Spirit. They're maybe starting to get some of this stuff as they look at the Old Testament scriptures and as he teaches them and as they're right with him and they're getting to observe firsthand some of the things that are happening. Peter's answer was just clear and sure. You are the Christ. You are the one we have been looking for. You're not Elijah. You're not another prophet. You're not John the Baptist. You are the one all men have been waiting for. I imagine that Christ at that point, his heart leapt a little. Finally. And it was the big dumb fisherman that got it first. Peter expressed in those words the disciples' faith. They believed and they understood who he was at that very moment. And everything Jesus did with the disciples, since he called them, have been designed to lead them into this understanding of who he was. So almost 2 years, day and night, teaching, living with Jesus, seeing all of this, and finally, they're getting it. So if you've not got it yet, don't be too hard on yourself. It's there. It's still something you want to get. But they didn't get it. And now, once the disciples know who he is, Jesus does what I think is a very strange thing. He commands them very strongly not to tell anyone. Now, if I was one of his disciples and I finally got it and the light's going off and I figured out who he is, and I would think that I'd be like all these people that have been healed. And I'd want to go tell everybody, hey, I've been living with him. I've been watching these miracles. You haven't been with him everywhere. I saw him feed 5,000 and 4,000. And whether they're Jew or they're Gentile, demons are driven. And I mean, imagine what they get it. Have you ever had an aha moment where you finally get something and you're just going, oh, multiply that times 10. That's where they're at. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. I think he'd say, okay, you're ready now. Go into every village because you finally understand who I am. Go to everywhere in Galilee. Go to everywhere where the Gentiles are. Go again like I sent you out before and tell everyone what you know about who I am. But if we connect this passage to the context of what I'm calling the two-step process of healing the blind man, we can see why he didn't do that. I think this is the first step or the first touch which opened their eyes to a part of the truth. They saw him, but like the blind man, not real clearly for almost 2 years. They saw his power and his glory, but they did not understand the end goal or purpose of it. They, like the blind man, and probably like most of us, still require that second step to put it into practice. And don't confuse me with saying there's two steps to being saved, there's one. But boy, I've known a lot of people who've made a decision for Christ, and I would say that that was the beginning of the process leading to even the first step, that sometimes it was months or years before that even clicked, that they're forgiven, that he loves them, that he's given them the Holy Spirit, and they start to have a bounce in their step. They start to believe more. That's just the first step. And now we're at the second step. The disciples at this point still had confusion about what the kingdom of God was like. I think we have confusion sometimes about the kingdom of God and the fact that we're eternal beings living toward that end now. And what Jesus was about to tell them was going to be a big change, I think, from what they were hoping for. He astounded them, he amazed them, he fascinated them, but they still did not understand Jesus' mission, hence their mission up to this point. So Jesus, as with the blind man, completes step two. He foretells his death and resurrection in verses 31 through 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. No riddles. You guys got step one. Now you need to know that I'm going to die, that I'm going to be tortured, that your very own religious leaders are going to be the ones that do this, that I'm going to die a terrible death. Okay, he's telling them very simply. So they go from, wow, the Messiah, to, and you're going to die? Because they're still thinking, as Jewish people who want to be delivered at a temporal level and are missing being delivered so that they can spend eternity living for God. I'm sure that this had to just blow them away. They still don't understand his mission. And Jesus is with the blind man, completes the step two, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raise again 3 days later. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." I really want to hear that, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I don't want to get there and hear, "Get behind me, Satan." Can you imagine Peter? Peter finally gets it. He's the lead guy. He understands who Jesus is. Some time's gone by, Jesus is teaching him, and now he's cast as someone who is Satan. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He's focusing on what he can see, what he can feel, what he can understand, the things of man, the things that hinder him, the things that bother him, the things that make him feel good. And Jesus is telling him that. And I'm sure Peter expected to be commended for his comments. Matthew's gospel tells us what Jesus did commend Peter for saying, "You are the Christ," when he said, "Very good, you didn't get this through flesh and blood." Both Matthew and Mark specifically tell us that it was at this point that Jesus began to teach him, and he had hinted at his death several times before this, but the disciples did not get what he was saying. In John's gospel, we are told that in his earliest ministry in Jerusalem, Jesus said to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And everyone looked at him like, "Destroy the temple and you're going to raise it up?" He had said to these disciples, "The friends of the bridegroom will fast when the bridegroom is taken away." And just a few days earlier, as Matthew records, he said there would be a sign, there would be given the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he said, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And the disciples missed them all. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. How could you, now that we know you're Messiah, why would you die? Why would you be killed? Once everyone else understands you're the Messiah, won't they worship you? Why would the scribes and the priests and the rulers? But now he continued saying this plainly. Jesus was teaching them about what would happen to him over the course of several days, and he named the enemies he'd face, described the awful things again that would happen to him. Several days of listening to Jesus saying this, Peter, I think, just came to an end. This wasn't like Jesus started saying it. It was after teaching them over a few days. Peter couldn't stand it any longer, and speaking for all the disciples, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Can you imagine that? Peter rebuking Jesus? It took some nerve. And he said, "Lord, you mustn't talk this way. Why, this is terrible." What he was literally saying in the language was, "Save yourself. Don't talk this way." And in Peter's rebuke, we find, I think, the basic philosophy of the world stated very precisely. Save yourself. Save yourself. Nothing is more important than you. Isn't every great marketing and advertising slogan based on that thought? You deserve a break today. So go out and get at McDonald's. Okay, I'm dating myself again. But think about how everything is geared to attracting you to something that you not only would like, but they make you believe that you need it, that you have to have it. And it goes even further to making you believe that, well, you deserve it. You're entitled to this. You should be able to have this. The basic philosophy of our world. And that's why this temporal hold that we have, step one, is so hard to get through once we receive Jesus. Or step two, beginning to understand that we're not in this temporal realm anymore. We're eternal beings. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." This is in Matthew. "For you do not understand the things of God, but of men." How often we're still focusing on the things of men and not the things of God. You know, I think we all feel this worldly philosophy and the pressure that it puts on us to always put ourselves first. It's almost natural. When was the last time somebody needed something, maybe even in your house, and you just didn't feel like doing it? Or you were feeling like, "Wow, I worked all day long. Do I need to cook dinner? Couldn't one of you have done it? Or I don't want to do that right now. Or you really need me to do that now? I'm kind of tired." Or, "Well, I had other plans." Or, "No, I was going to watch this show." And sometimes it isn't even something we have verbally. It's just something where inside we're thinking, "I just need a break. I just need a few minutes. I just need a day by myself. I just need a good spa day." And I really do. You know, whatever it might be, we tend to think, "Boy, I deserve this. I need this. It's been tough." And sometimes it is. But then we oftentimes will go to a worldly solution for a spiritual problem. Boy, when I really want to get refreshed, it's with the Lord. And usually that means it's more ministry. It means if I can get my eyes off of myself and I can partner with Him to do something that I wasn't planning that benefits somebody else, that's what rejuvenates me. That's what rejuvenates me. It's dying to myself so that the Lord can refresh me and live through me. You know that story of the boy Robert in the youth ranch? So he gets out, and I don't know where he's gone. And 10 years go by, and I'm with the worship pastor in our church, Paul Gerlach. Matt, you know Paul. Paul was raised a Baptist, went to college a Baptist, very conservative. He's somebody who told me once when I was up front to pray in our church, and pretty big church, I didn't have a tie on. And he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm praying." He goes, "Well, you don't have a tie." And I said, "Oh?" And he goes, "Yeah, there's an unwritten rule. You wear a tie when you're up here." And I said, "Well, you ought to write it down and hand it out." I prayed anyway. God worked. Hundreds of people were sitting. So Paul and I are out having breakfast, and I'm fun to be with because I talk with people, and I knew a lot of people there. And so we go in, and there's this probably 30-year-old man that greets us at the door, and he's walking us back to the table. And he's smiling, and we sat down, and he's looking at me and smiling, and I said, "Do I know you from somewhere?" He said, "Yeah, you do." And I said, "Oh, do you want to tell me?" He goes, "No, you think about it." And he leaves, and Paul Gerlach leans over to him, and he goes, "Oh, boy. So he's probably going to pee in my coffee or spit in my food. This is somebody that you met in prison." And I actually said to him, when he came back, he said, "Did you figure out who I was?" I said, "Did I meet you in jail?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, I have no idea who you are." He goes, "My name's Robert." And I said, "Oh, Robert who?" And he said, "I spit in your face." And I went, "Oh, that Robert." And he went, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, good." And there's kind of an awkward silence, and I'm looking at my coffee, and he said, "I need to thank you." And I said, "Oh, you do?" And he said, "Yeah. I'm a Christian. I have been since that night. When I got out, I got involved in a little Hispanic church in the northern part of San Jose, and I'm studying to be a pastor now in this, and I'm married, and I have 3 kids that all know the Lord. Thank you." And I said, "So you didn't spit in my coffee or pee in my..." He's, "No." And I said, "Well, you're welcome." And it's been a life lesson for me. I mean, I had to die that night to him spitting in my face for something good to happen. It was an eternal choice for his benefit. 10 years later, I get blessed to pieces by the fact that God used me thinking a little bit more eternally about what could go on here and not wanting to get arrested from a fleshly point of view. And God did that. And so often, though, we're thinking about the current event and what we feel and what's going on, and we're not thinking about what are the long-term ramifications if I love this person, if I'm kind to this person, if I talk to them about Jesus, which, by the way, that's the theme of this book, proclaim the gospel. At all times, Jesus' number one thing, got to proclaim the gospel. Healings, yeah, they're not as important. Deliverances, yeah, they're needed, but they're not as important. Miracles, well, it's all secondary to the greatest miracle ever. You can move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light forever. And you start it when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the philosophy of this world, to always put ourselves first. And that attitude underlines almost everything that we see online, television, magazines, all of the media that we're exposed to. The whole advertising system of our day is built upon it. Jesus said this is Satan, offering what sidetracks us, leading to despair, emptiness, and death, even though it seems to offer some fulfillment, maybe some satisfaction. So Jesus rebukes Peter, who has unknowingly been blinded again by the philosophy of this world and is still not understanding step 2, who Jesus is and why he came. And because Peter's a follower, what that means for him. So step 1, knowing and accepting who Jesus is as Savior. Step 2 is understanding and committing to his lordship, recognizing the way the world will draw us away. And I believe that that is a summary of some of the symbolism in here with this blind man in a 2-step process, that we have to think about the eternal, but that we have to, step 2, live for eternal principles, because now we're eternal beings. I want to close with a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. This is one of my favorite books, and these verses are great. Paul writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Are you thinking eternally, or are you thinking about right now? For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for making this process something that causes us to seek after you, to constantly be evaluating our own motives and the condition of our heart. And Father, thank you that you want to embrace us with grace and love and mercy, and to share the truth with us in a way that frees us from the trappings and the bondage that's part of this world, and frees us to truly worship you and live for you and by you and have an impact on others. So, Father, in this two-step process, if there's anyone here that hasn't taken that first step of saying, I've sinned, and I know I'm separated from God, but I know that Jesus died for that sin and gave his life, and he was the perfect offering so that I could be forgiven and restored to God. I pray that you'd help anyone in that place come to a saving knowledge of you. And Father, for all those here today that already know you and are maybe caught somewhere twixt step one and step two, spending way too much energy seeking after or dealing with the things of this world, would you free us? Would you, just like Peter and the disciples, only maybe a little quicker, help us to understand your mission and our part in it, that we're to live for you. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit so we don't do that alone, but we actually get to partner with you to do things that have an eternal benefit for others. So, Father, we're yours. Work in our lives. Change us. Make us more like your Son. May you get all the glory for all the changes that you've made. In Jesus' name, amen.